Please be seated. Colossians chapter 2. Sunday night, we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How many of you were here last week? Just a quick show of your hands. Okay. All right. 2 weeks in a row. Wow. I just wanted to know how many certificates for the deacons to have ready at the end of the service. Last week I told a story, and actually it was a story, but I thought it was a true story, about this place that we went to in Israel and about a man who was there, believer in the Lord, Messianic Jew, and he told this story about his wife cutting the meat. Perhaps you remember it. Come to find out this week from a couple different people that that's a story. And the Lord is my witness, and as everyone that was on this Israel trip is my witness, he personalized it. He put his wife and himself and told the story as an actual something that he did and was a part of their interaction with one another. Now, all stories are a little more powerful, typically, if they come from our experience. But we must as Christians never resort to that kind of thing, because it spoils our witness. When we're in Israel, I guarantee you, every single one of us that's on that trip, we are praying for our guide and for our bus driver to come to know the Lord, if they don't know the Lord. We're eager for them to see integrity in our lives, to see something real between us and God in our lives. And then when they come with us into the group, and then they know that it's a story, and then it's a fabrication and all, it just makes all of us as Christians look like dupes, and then it makes him look like a liar. And he handed out, you know, cards related to the ministry there, and it's a very, very wonderful ministry, I suppose, in some respects, but I would never hand one out to a person now in the light of that. Interesting that there's a pastor, Calvary Chapel pastor, who one time several years ago, my wife and I were at a conference and we listened to him speak, and he took the same thing, took a story that was a well-known story evidently, but I didn't know it, and he ascribed it to himself and his wife, this whole event that occurred in Hall, and I believed it because that's how he put it. He didn't say that it was a story. Turned out the thing was a complete fabrication. And we must never do that as Christians. We'll completely destroy our integrity. People don't appreciate being made a fool of, and then we completely damage our ability to minister to people. So those of you who are teaching the Word of God, and God has called you in these different ways, we have to be very, very careful with this kind of thing. And I want to correct it. With tremendous sobriety and exhorting my own heart, we just can't go there. You know, you just have to use the canned illustrations, and if you don't have one from our personal lives, and they may be a little less powerful, but they'll still illustrate the point, and God is able to use us in it. So stay away from that kind of stuff. Colossians chapter 2. We pick things up in verse 11. And Paul has declared in verse 9, "For in him, that is Christ, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is fully God, and he lives inside of us by his Holy Spirit. And because of who Christ is and because of what he's done for us, he says in verse 10, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." We are complete in him. When something is completed, it can't be improved upon. If something is perfect already and we try to add to it, we're going to mar its perfection. And we are complete in Christ, the salvation that we have in him and the life that we have in him. And Paul is saying concerning these Gnostic teachers and false teachers that were coming in with all of their trip and their whole thing, Paul was saying, listen, as Christians, when we know we're complete, then we realize that what we have doesn't need to be added to. It can't be improved upon, and it protects us from false teaching. And so Paul is addressing these different things that these Gnostic teachers, these false teachers, were bringing into the church at Colossae, the false doctrine, and the things they were trying to pull Christians in that church away from the simplicity that's in Christ, away into these other things. And we saw last week he warned them about those that try to deceive with deceptive words and trying to cheat them through philosophy and empty deceit there in verse 8, and talking about the traditions of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And now he picks things up in verse 11, and he's going to address a second danger that had kind of entered into that church, and that some of the teachers were teaching a legalism as they came into the church in Corinth, and they brought a bunch of legalistic ideas with them from the law of Moses and all. And so Paul addresses that and says in verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised, and we each of us were circumcised when we came to know the Lord, with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, not a physical circumcision, so it must be a spiritual one, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was a religious rite that God gave to Abraham, and it was a part of the covenant that he made with Abraham and with his descendants, the Jews. And God gave this rite of circumcision to the Jews in order that as the males would be circumcised, it would make the Jew distinctive in all of the world. It would make the Jewish man different from everything else and everyone else in the world. And what the circumcision symbolized, basically it was the cutting away of the flesh from the male child on the eighth day. And that's what it was physically. But God had intended that this physical circumcision would reflect not only something that was done to them physically, but it would be a reflection of a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh from their heart. And God had made that clear as he wrote really all the way through the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4:4 speaks to it directly, where Jeremiah declares, circumcise yourselves in the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And so God had given this rite of circumcision. The Jews over time had just begun to think that what made them distinctive as a people in the world was just the physical rite of circumcision. When God was saying, listen, it's a physical representation of what must also happen in our heart, and just as the flesh is cut away in physical circumcision, so in our relationship with God, God having that freedom and that ability to cut away the flesh from our hearts. And it's the spiritual circumcision that makes the Christian different really than anyone else in all of the world. It's the spiritual thing where the Holy Spirit comes inside of our lives. He cuts away all of these fleshly encumbrances upon our heart. We no longer live our lives as Christians dominated by the flesh, you know, surrounded by the flesh and all, but now we're dominated by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, it is that that makes a Christian different in all of the world, and in a way that is superior to the distinctiveness that was created by this physical rite, something that's deeper than a mere physical circumcision. Paul wrote about this when he, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and he said, for we are the circumcision. Who, and here is the distinctive, here is the cutting away, this is what makes us distinctive in all of the world. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. The Gnostics were trying to pull them away from that, the simplicity of it. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You take a child of God that believes that and lives that, and you'll have a child of God who is distinctive even in religious environments in a way that makes them truly distinctive in all of the world. And so they get all bogged down in just the physical thing. And so apparently there were some of these teachers that were coming in and saying, now you guys need to get circumcised. And you notice in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. Colossae is probably almost entirely a Gentile church, so they've not been circumcised. But Paul says, listen, you've already been circumcised by the greater circumcision, which is a spiritual one that makes you different in deeper ways than just the physical one does. And so steer clear of these guys that are trying to draw you into all of that. And then he declares there in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, with which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in the ancient times, in the time that Paul is writing this, there were what were known as the mikvahs, or the ritual baths. And apparently there were some of these men were heavily influenced, these Gnostics, probably a good portion of them Jewish. And they're coming in with all these hybrid of these different ideas about different things, and they're bringing, put it all together, and then they're bringing it into Colossae and all. And so they're trying to draw, apparently, these Christians into the partaking of these ritual baths and these mikveh kind of experiences. When you would go to the temple in those days, before you would go into the temple and your offering would be offered to the Lord, all outside the temple were these ritual baths where you would climb down a certain set of stairs. You would go all the way down into water that was supposed to be living or fresh water, become completely submerged into it, then come up out of another set of stairs and out. And then they would declare that you were ceremonially clean now to approach God. And that's what the mikvahs were. That's what the ritual baths were. But what Paul is declaring here is that that in Christ we've been made more than ceremonially clean when we accepted the Lord. We've been cleansed of our sins. We've been forgiven, notice in verse 13, all of our trespasses. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, talking to Gentiles now, he, God, has made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven all of your trespasses. So you have water baptism. We have one coming up a week from tomorrow. And as we take that person and we dunk them down into the water, and you just take them just so you know what's going to happen to you, and you take them, you put them down into the water. This is one of the reasons that baptism should be by immersion, because of what it symbolizes. When we just hold you under there long enough for all the ripples to stop on top of the water, so that represents kind of the soil, and that's what so it's just like a watery grave, and it just shows this was what we were before we came to know the Lord. And I hold you down. I'll preach. I mean, we'll get you up there in time. I mean, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Listen, I mean, come on. You're spiritually mature. So you just kind of wait. And the water just kind of goes smooth over the top. And for that moment in time, that was our condition before we came to know the Lord. We were dead in our sins. But when we put our faith in the Lord and we were saved, God raised us up out of that dead condition. And he didn't raise us up out of that dead condition to continue to need to be water baptized for the rest of our lives. And that's kind of what the mikveh was. You'd go to the mikveh, you'd go into the water, you'd be ceremonially cleansed, you'd come out, but you had no power to live a different kind of life. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 13. So you would just then you'd do all your sins again, and then you'd have to go and do the ritual bath again, do all your sins again, another ritual bath, and all of life became just this progression of ritual baths, sinning, ritual baths, sinning, ritual baths, sinning. But what God has done for us in Christ is that He has raised us up out of that dead condition. He's not only forgiven us, but the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now inside of us to live a different kind of life. So that we don't have to continue the same sinful life that we once lived. And then now we've got to, you know, we sin and we go and do this bath and this and that whole cycle and all. What Paul is saying is what God has done for you in Christ is superior to anything that a mikvah can offer you or any religious ceremony. God has cleansed you, not ceremonially. He has forgiven your sins. You're clean. We have the righteousness of Christ put to our account. And then on top of it, He gives us the power to live a different kind of life. In other words, what Paul is saying, these people are not offering you anything remotely close to what you already have in Christ. Don't be going into mikvahs. Don't be going into ritual baths. What you have is infinitely higher than what they're trying to draw you into. I think it's a good word, isn't it? And so he says, they've got nothing to add to you. You've got the superior thing. And then in verse 14, Paul moves now from talking still in this vein of legalism, and he starts to talk about the law of Moses here and whether we're under the law of Moses. And you remember that's what the religious leaders, Paul dealt with it all the way through the book of Acts. They'd come into these Christian churches and these most often the Judaizers would come in and say, yes, that's great that you have faith in Christ and you feel like you're on your way to heaven and all, but what you need to do also is you need to be circumcised and you need to obey the Ten Commandments. And then you're really okay. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. That kind of stuff still goes on today. And Paul addresses both of these things head on. Having wiped out, this is Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What is the handwriting? The Old Testament, what was written by the hand of God, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them with His own finger, and then He delivered those things to Moses. And notice what Paul says about the law of Moses is it was contrary to us. Anybody that comes to you and says, listen, you get to heaven by believing in Jesus and keeping the Ten Commandments has no understanding of the Ten Commandments in the light of the New Testament. The reason that the law of Moses was given, the reason that the Ten Commandments was given, the Bible tells us, is to expose us as sinners. No one can keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the law of Moses, and as a result of it, he fulfilled it. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. But what the law of Moses is and what the Ten Commandments is it's a schoolmaster. So here's the standard. You know, we live in a world where it's like everything's being defined, isn't it, by whatever the opinion polls the United States of America is. And so we've got this idea of right and wrong that looks something like a lightning bolt. You know, it's just all over the map because everybody believes something different. And so what God does with the Ten Commandments is He just lays out just a rod. He just lays it on there. It's just as straight as can be. And He says, that's what's right and that's what's wrong. And anything that doesn't look like that is wrong. And so all these zigzags, they just don't work. And what the Ten Commandments does is it just reveals how far away we are from perfection. And so the law of Moses is described as a schoolmaster, a tutor. And here's what the tutor does. The tutor comes to every person before they come to know the Lord. And that standard of the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, that standard of the law, when that thing is laid out, it exposes me as a sinner. And I'll tell you, try as you might. No one has ever lived and kept the Ten Commandments. Sometimes people say, I'm going to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, let's turn to Exodus and read those again and see how well you're doing. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. And so what it is a schoolmaster to say, listen, this is what's required. Now, honestly, between you and God, how are you doing? crummy. All right. All right, now we're getting somewhere. Now the law is doing what it's supposed to do. And it exposes me as a sinner. And it exposes me as already disqualified from heaven. And then it further tells me, you'll never get there on your own, buckaroo. You better find yourself a Savior, because your righteousness is no good. And when I come and say, all right, I'm less than perfect, I do need a Savior, and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, then all of a sudden the law of Moses has done what it was created to do in my life, to bring me to Christ. So once it's accomplished that, there's no need to go back under it. It's already drawn me, it's already led me into the superior thing, which is a relationship with God. Now that doesn't mean that a Christian is lawless. I'm a Christian, I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, you know, I just slug people at the supermarket, you know, and junk like that. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that when we came to know the Lord, God's Holy Spirit came inside of us, and the Holy Spirit brought a law. And the law is called the law of the Spirit. It isn't the keeping of the Ten Commandments and my own strength. It is the Holy Spirit living inside of me and speaking to me through His Word and just through life about what is right and wrong in these different situations. So we're not lawless, but we don't have to go to these Ten Commandments that are on, you know, these tablets or something like that. We have the law giver living inside of us. And so why go back to this other thing? And so that's what they're trying to do, draw them back into all of this stuff. It's contrary to us, and Jesus has wiped it out by fulfilling it. And notice in verse 14, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, Jesus didn't disregard the law of Moses. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill it, and He did. He's the only one that could do it, and He fulfilled it because we couldn't fulfill it. And what would happen in those ancient days is, let's say you owed me $500, okay? This is a story I'm saying. You don't owe me $500. This is, let's say. Really bugs me. But let's say you owe me $500. And I forgive you, in ancient times, to forgive you that $500, what you would do is you'd go to a public setting there in the city, and you would put a notice up on the wall, and it would declare, I have forgiven this other person the $500 debt. And so there would be this public way of letting it be known that this debt is no longer owed me. And so that's what Jesus has done. He's taken away this debt that we owed, and it was nailed to the cross. Jesus absorbed our debt. We've been forgiven at a tremendous personal expense to Himself, and then He's made it publicly known to everyone. That person that puts their faith in me doesn't owe me anything here. They're forgiven. The debt is erased. And so Paul said, don't get drawn into all this stuff, man. You've got it so good, you just don't even know how good you've got it. And then notice in verse 15 concerning Jesus on the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus' death upon the cross and His burial and His resurrection, just a public testimony to the fact of His great authority over the entire demonic realm. Can you imagine what was happening as Jesus, there He is all alone. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He's all alone in a way that is a mystery on that cross as he hangs on that cross. Can you imagine as the devil just took everything that He had in the entire... I mean, it's like for 6 hours, the rest of the world got a break from warfare. I'm convinced that He marshaled everything there into Jerusalem to bring against Jesus upon that cross. And He couldn't stop it. Couldn't stop the prophesied death, burial, and resurrection. And the fact that Jesus did that and provided a salvation for us, Satan's been exposed in terms of his way that he would have us to believe, you know, that that there's no hope for us. Now, you know, it's interesting that as Paul talks about the fact that the demonic realm and Satan has been defeated and publicly exposed as defeated by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the ancient world was so demonic. You know, we can tend to think that the day that we live in is like the worst day in history. You know, and it's right up there, but it was pretty bad under the Roman Empire. I mean, what they worshipped and the immorality associated with it and the debauchery that was associated with it. It's just a terrible, terrible time in human history. And you can imagine as these men and women are coming to know the Lord out of a very, very strong demonic kind of backgrounds. And when a person comes out of that kind of a demonic background, sometimes it can really make them vulnerable to false teaching that tells them that they need some kind of special rituals to stay free and all because of what you come from. I think about the deliverance ministries today, so-called deliverance ministries. The idea that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Now, there's no doubt that a Christian can be very much oppressed. The devil can work very powerfully from the outside to oppress us, but he cannot possess us. Greater is he, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as the old saying goes, you got to hit the devil with that 4x4 once in a while, especially if you come from that kind of a background. Greater is he, God, who is in us than he that is in the world. And you get sometimes people this get completely immersed in this kind of devil focus. I've talked about it before, but I remember as a new Christian, and turning on the television that one time, and this church is just the weirdest church, one of the weirdest I've ever seen, and just really weird. And the guy got up there, and I'm not going to tell you his name, but he got up there, and I mean, he introduced that he was like starting this 28-week or 55-week series on the devil, and I about died. I wouldn't want to go through a 1-week series on the devil. You know, I don't need to know that much about him on things. And so you've got so much of this where, you know, the whole focus becomes the devil. And then this teaching that's been more recent in this whole big thing. And it's worked its way through our community, unfortunately, a couple of times in the last 15 years, having to do with these generational spirits. It's just poppycock. It's nonsense. Can I be any clearer than that? Just don't waste your time with it. God came into our lives. Not a Barbie doll or Gumby. God Almighty came inside of our lives. He can hold on to what's His. And to any way intimate that He's in any danger of holding on to Christians who love Him and want to walk with Him and elevate the great power so-called of the devil, that's a disservice to God's people. It's a waste to take people's eyes off of God for 5 minutes and put them on the devil. You have the Lord to behold. And so this whole idea, maybe someone, some aunt, some uncle, some father, some mother, some grandparent or whatever, they were involved in this sin or they were involved in the occult, and you've got this generational spirit that works its way down, and now you need these special workings in your life to be free of it. It's an affront to God. I'm going to relax. It is an affront to Him and what He's done to us. It's an affront to the cross. It's an affront to the resurrection. God knows how to set free, and He knows how to keep free in our lives. You don't have to have a demon focus, and people get caught in this whole, in the body of Christ, in this demon subculture kind of a thing to where God, the devil gets more attention than God does. We shouldn't do it. No. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a spectacle, public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And then verse 15 is amazing. Let no one, not aunt, not uncle, not mother, not father, not brother, not sister, not child, not religious leader, not pope, not pastor, not anybody, let no one judge you. And the word judge is in the idea of condemning. Let no one condemn you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. No one is to judge. We're not to be judged on the basis of these things. Not only are we free from the keeping of the Ten Commandments for righteousness, but we're free from the rest of the ceremonial law for righteousness. And so he says, let no one judge you in food. There is no kosher and non-kosher for the Christian. If we receive it with thanksgiving and we ask God's blessing upon it, it's kosher. It's sanctified by New Testament standards. Now eat it. Enjoy that bacon and the pork chop, the other white meat. So again, as I mentioned last week, I spent a good portion of my childhood every Friday, you know, I'd eat the fish sticks and I'd eat the tater tots, and that was our Friday thing because of the Roman Catholic deal and all of that. And Paul says, listen, there is no holy way to eat on this. There's no food that's more holy than another. Let no one judge you on that. Now, I grew up in Napa, which is just kind of a headquarters up at Pacific Union Colleges up in Angwin and all. And so when I would do a lot of street witnessing or sharing at work and different things concerning the Lord, it was very, very often would run into Seventh-day Adventists who do not eat meat, which is perfectly fine for health reasons. It may be better, you know, than to eat these other things, but it doesn't make me any more righteous than another person who eats meat or who eats Snicker bars or whatever other ungodly thing that people might be eating. No one has a more righteous standing before God on the basis of what food they eat or they don't eat. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy. He said, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You ever watch people eat escargot? That's all I've ever done is watch them. I have no inclination. And there are certain things, that if you put on my nightstand, that I'd find a way to wake up in the middle of the night and eat it. I'd never survive. There are other things you could put there, and they'd last a million years. And snails are one of them. I don't care what you bathe them in. And then try and tell me on things. But it's awful. You say, Lord, thank you for these snails. And then I look over and I say, thank you that there's other things on the menu. And and then you eat it. Paul wrote again in Romans 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak, the weaker brother, interesting, is the more legalistic brother. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat meat or these things judge him who does eat. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And so there's concerning eating and drinking. Now, no drunkenness, of course. Festivals, new moons, these religious holidays of the Jews and all. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you. Now, it's fascinating because he adds at the end there that no one is to judge us as it relates to Sabbaths. And that's religious Sabbath, so that's the worship on Saturday. That's what the Sabbath is. Every once in a while, you'll see something in the Modesto Bee. It's been a while since he's put it in there. But every once in a while, you'll see an ad in the religious section of the Saturday paper, you know, Saturday is the Sabbath, you know, and that kind of a deal. And then they puts the verses in and the whole deal to try and bring the body of Christ under Sabbath or under the worship of God on a Saturday. And yet, here is Paul, I mean, just as clear as can be, he just explicitly condemns those who would command others to Sabbath observance. We are not under the Sabbath as Christians. We do not need to worship on Saturdays. And Paul again, he spoke about this in Romans chapter 14. Each one or one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he doesn't observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So he says, there is no better day than another for a Christian to worship God. They're all great days. Do you know why we worship on Saturday? I mean on Sunday? Oh my. You know why we worship on Sunday? It is the day when you go into the New Testament, the book of Acts, is that the early church did meet on Sunday. And there's several passages all the way through that speak of that. As you know, when you meet on the first day of the week, get the offerings. When the brother Eutychus, he fell from, you know, in that upper spot in that room, they had gathered together as the Christians gathered on the Lord's day or on the Sunday, the day of his resurrection. So that was the custom in the early church. But we don't really meet. We meet on Sundays because that's the day most people have off in the culture. If we lived in some kind of odd culture and something and Tuesday was the day off, I'd have church on Tuesday. But it wouldn't make one day more holy than another for a Christian. And I always bring Seventh-day Adventists to this passage in verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, because sometimes they'll confront me on that. Most often, they're very, very polite and all, but they have a legitimate question here. Why do you worship on Sunday instead of the Saturday? And I say, listen, this is why every day is alike and in Christ, and we're not to be judged related to that. And then Paul says in verse 17, in terms of all of this stuff, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So you use the example of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It's a day of rest. God worked and he created the heavens and the earth on 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Sabbath, he rested. But the Bible declares that all of that, you go into the book of Hebrews, the Bible declares that all of that was a picture of Christ. And the Sabbath, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He fulfilled the Sabbath. He fulfilled all of the law. And for us as a Christian, our rest is not associated with a day of the week. We have a rest that comes to our lives because of our faith in the Lord. And we put our faith in the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. We're pulled out from the whole self-righteousness works kind of trip to get ourselves to heaven. There's no rest that's found there, but we come to know the Lord. We get out of the rat race related to that. And what have we entered into? We've entered into a rest. We've entered into the rest of the Lord. And that's what it was. We've stopped just as God did. Because everything is perfect and everything is done, we can rest just like he did on the seventh day. And so when we know Christ, we can rest in him. No, and that's what the Sabbath represented, and that's what it represents for us. Now notice he goes on in verse 18 and he picks up now moving from legalism, and he talks about not being drawn into extra-biblical activities that will pull us away from our relationship with the Lord. He said, let no one cheat you of your reward. What is our reward as Christians? A personal relationship with God himself. No mediators. He says, our reward as Christians is to be able to have a personal relationship with God Almighty in the person of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so he said, listen, don't let anyone rip you off from your reward as a Christian, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Now, what they had apparently going on in that, and it's and it can, you know, all through history, it can be kind of different things. But what these guys were bringing into the church at Colossae was saying, well, wait a second. I mean, who are you to have a relationship with God? Who do you think that you can just come to God and talk to Him in prayer and consider Him a friend and a father and these kinds of things? Oh no, God's far too holy for that. God's far too awesome for that. Far too big and majestic for that. You better lower your sights. You can't have a relationship with God. You better just be satisfied to have a relationship with an angel. Some high creation of God. So the people would think, and they all of a sudden, you know, we already know that we're not worthy of having a relationship with God. And so you start to think, all right, you're right, you know, I'm not worthy. Who do I think I am? Yeah, who do I think I am? To think that I can talk with God and walk with God along life's narrow way, and that He cares about me, and at any minute I can talk to Him about anything, and He listens to me, and He loves me, and all of that. You're right, I'm out of my mind thinking that there could be that kind of intimacy and all, and you're right. I don't deserve it, and so, you know, which angel should I worship? And that's what they were doing. And so then, and what Paul calls it is a false humility. It's a false humility. God has provided a way for us to have a personal relationship with Him. And then to worship anything else, even angelic beings, which are greater than us in creation at this moment in time, till we receive our new bodies. But to worship anything other than God, since that's what's been provided for us, Paul says, in essence, knock it off. Don't think you're spiritual. That's a false humility going in that direction. It's not a true humility. Worship God. He's made, that's what's been provided for us. And so don't let anyone cheat you of your reward of an intimate, personal worship of God Himself, taking delight in false humility, drawing you off into the worship of angels. Remember when angels were really big, you know, for a while? You thought angels saved us. So we get easily pulled off into all of these other things. And what they're doing, those that teach us to get pulled off into those things, intruding into those things which He has not seen. He's intruding into, He's ignorant. Anyone that would do that is ignorant of God's desire for relationship with us. The price that was paid for us to have relationship with Him. He's intruding into those things which He has not seen. He's ignorant. And number two, He's proud, vainly puffed up by His fleshly mind. He has elevated His own, I'm not worthy. He has elevated His own ideas of His own worthiness, His own ideas of God. He has elevated those things above what God's Word teaches. And so Paul says, all that it is pride, vainly puffed up by His fleshly mind. And then he declares, and not holding fast to the head. Jesus is the head. So Paul goes to the imagery of the body, the human body is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and then we are the body of Christ. And you start to worship angels or any other thing. What have we done? We've moved away from the head. How healthy or successful is a body going to be that moves away from the head? Not going to do that great. Marie Antoinette, well, we don't need to go there, right? Okay. So, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. Paul says, not only is it a false humility, but to do that, to worship anything other than God, in light of the price that's been paid for us to do it, it dishonors the head. We look and we say, oh no, I'm really honoring God by not, you know, and going over here. It dishonors the head. Because only Christ is worthy of our worship. And not only does it dishonor the head, but it stops all spiritual growth in the same way that a body would cease to grow and develop as it's cut off from the head. So Paul said, listen, don't go in that direction as it relates to those kinds of things. Now, I think of, you know, you've got all of these, you know, for them it was here the worship of angels. That was the big trendy thing. And there's a lot of different things, though, that, you know, move through the body of Christ that they're hot for a while, you know, but they don't have any basis in the Scriptures. I love it in Acts 17:11, where the book of Acts declares that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they received the word of God that Paul taught them with all readiness of mind. They listened to what it was that he was teaching from the word, and then they searched the Scriptures to see whether they were so. They searched the Scriptures to test whether the teaching of the Apostle Paul was so. And what did the Apostle Paul say related to that? What was the Holy Spirit's commentary on that? How dare you challenge the Apostle Paul, you know? I'm the great Apostle. I'm teaching you, and you're testing my word. No, he said, they were more noble for having done it. And for us as Christians to look and say concerning all of the fads and all the things that go through the body of Christ, where is that in the Bible? And you know what the modern day, it's all this kind of mystic experience that they bring in and all. The Roman Catholic Church is notorious for it. You got the worship of angels, no different than the worship of the saints. You've set up a mediator. Why wouldn't you worship God? Oh, you're not worthy to worship God. Worship the saints, and then they kind of work you along. Or is the same thing the worship of Mary? Why would we worship Mary when we can worship God? And God intends it to be so. You say, well, you know, we're not really worthy, and I don't know if he'll listen to me, you know. And Jesus listens to his mother, so if you go to the mother, that's how you get to the... Can you imagine how that plays in heaven? On things, the misrepresentation that Jesus went to the cross and died for us. What else can he do to communicate that he is for us? You don't have to kind of, he'll never listen. Oh no, I'm just the worm. And he knows what he got when he saved you and I. And again, it's an affront. And it paints God as something that he isn't. And so it's the same kind of, and you go and you say, where is it in the Bible? Where does it say in the Bible that I'm to worship the saints or worship angels or worship Mary? Or where is it in the Bible that it says that I'm to be slain in the Spirit? Or that I'm to bark in the Spirit, or whatever the fad is now. All of my illustrations are about 10 years old related to, because I just can't take it. I can't keep up with the things that go through the body of Christ. It's not good for me. But just to ask, where is it in the Bible? Again, as we said last week, you are a finite being. And for every hour, much less months and weeks and years that you spend of your life engaged in the illegitimate, those are weeks and months and days and years that have been lost to be engaged in the legitimate. And that is tragic by heaven's definition of things. And there's a lot of times through the years where sometimes an older person will come into the church here. They'll just start to, I mean, they've never read the Old Testament sometimes. They've never studied the Word of God, and all of a sudden they start to learn the Word and what it says and all of these kinds of things. And as they're growing in the Word and all, I mean, sometimes with tears, as God is my witness, a couple times with tears. So why in the world did I have to wait? And I mean, these are sometimes people that have been in church all their life. Why until in my 60s, my 70s, my 80s? Why didn't, you know, somebody teach me these things before? And it's heartbreaking. And God, and Paul just comes in, and I mean, he's just, we look at it, you know, and sometimes we, oh no, oh boy, it's going to be too hard, you know, nobody will come back to the church, you know, and all right. All of this is worth more than our debt on it. Well, just sell it. Give it to missions. But Paul comes in and he just, man, just keeps hitting it. I mean, he's so clear. Don't get caught up in this other junk. And so often, you know, this stuff, they argue from silence. They say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say to do these things, but the Bible doesn't say not to do these things. Cagey, yes. But I go back to Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. Praise the Lord. And then they searched the scriptures for whether these things were so. They did not want the practices in their life to be things that were, they didn't want things argued from silence. They wanted to see it in the Bible. Because there is so much to experience that is legitimate in the Bible that'll take a lifetime to do so, that we shouldn't be pulled off into these other things. And so he said, listen, just steer clear of it. And then there was, of course, among the Gnostics, there was this group that, you know, they were libertines. They taught you to just kind of do anything that you want, and God didn't care. But then there were also the ascetics that were into the whole self-denial kind of thing. And Paul addresses that now in verse 20. He said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and when we came to know the Lord, we died with Christ to these principles. And what is the principle? What is the principle the whole world operates on? Self-righteousness. God will accept us on the basis of our works. We died to that when we came to know the Lord. And he said, why, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He said, which all things concern which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now, one of the interesting things about this whole thing that he talks about here in terms of the asceticism and all, is we turn away from it. And that's what they had done. They've died with Christ. They've died to self-righteousness. And that these other guys are coming in now with all of these rules. Do not touch. Don't taste these things. Don't handle these things. And they're bringing all of these rules now into the church. And we have the same kind of things too. You know, today where people come in and as we've seen, okay, certain days and certain foods. And then can Christians wear makeup or not wear makeup? I think my opinion is that women can, men shouldn't. I just really struggle with that. I just want you to know that. So, but we get these, all these kinds of rules, and you know, what can a Christian drive and what can't they drive, and what is spiritual, and all these things kind of get defined and all, and what's happening? We're falling back under self-righteousness. We're coming back under man-made rules, you know, and all. Now, one of the interesting things is once you come to know the Lord and all, and you know, and here we are, we say, we love you, Lord. We want to be the most dedicated Christians in the whole world and all. And when you have that kind of heart, there's a group of people that want to take advantage of that. Say, all right, you really want to know what God thinks is holy and how you are? And then they'll lay the whole thing out, and then you begin to engage in that. Then what happens? You become the most self-consumed person in the whole world. That's what asceticism leads to. That's what legalism leads to. Is pretty soon I've got a relationship with these rules, I'm keeping these rules, and then I'm noticing who does not keep these rules. And I'm spiritual, and they're not spiritual and all. And then what happens is I lose complete contact with the fact that God's trying to reach the whole world. Pretty soon, my whole world is all about me in this little religious context of some church in some city, and we're all watching each other on whether we're keeping the rules that someone has established 100 years ago or 5 years ago. And that's what legalism does. It produces a self-consumed person. Always. Because the world, now all I'm doing is just thinking about myself and in all of that. And the problem is that God has given us just a single eye, hasn't He? Given us a single focus. I spent some time with my grandson last night over at his house, and he had a reptile book. He likes reptiles. Had a reptile book and going to turn to the picture where it's eating the big rat, you know, and I got pictures of the whole sequence as the little head goes in all the way down, little feet just sticking out there, you know, and then the egg-eating reptiles, and then it spits out the shell, you know, once it it's very, very, very interesting on all of that. And I have no idea where I'm going with this at this point. I've lost it. But it was a true story. It would have been good. Just give me a moment. Oh, here we are. It's useless. It's not like I'm building some great thing. But in there, they got those lizards. Their eyes go. They can look a lot of different places. Very handy for driving. You're just kind of looking. But for us as Christians, we got a single eye. We've got a single eye. And every minute that we take our focus and put it on ourselves, which is what legalism does, it takes our eyes off of Him. Now, it's interesting, and I've got 3 more minutes, according to the law, but I'm feeling very free tonight. But I am closing. But it was interesting, somebody that attends the church and is in public education gave me a publication that spoke about the failure of the whole self-esteem thing in our public schools. And of course, it's doomed to failure. You can't tell people that they are great when they're not great. There has to be, if you're great, you're great. Tell them they're great if they earned it. There's merit. But if they're not great, then you're not going to help them by telling them that they're great, because there is a rather large, cruel world out there that is waiting for them, that is going to eat them for lunch and not even care. Wait a second, all my teachers told me I was great. You're not great, you're fired. So you got this whole self-esteem thing and all, and I'm not into high self-esteem, I'm not into low self-esteem. As a Christian, we're not into self at all. We come to determinations of our value and who we are on the basis of what the Bible tells us and all. But the whole thing is bankrupt. The whole thing is a mess. On things, the whole selfism. I remember years ago in the church, and they did an interesting thing. They took Jesus' 2 commands. Remember, the man came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Well, the greatest commandment," or he turned it back on him and said, "Well, you tell me." He said, "Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength." And Jesus said, "You've answered well. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these 2 commandments, he said, clearly 2 commandments, upon these 2 commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." Well, when the whole self-esteem thing came into the body of Christ, full-blown came into the body of Christ, what happened is people said, "Well, if I'm to love God with all of my heart, all my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, wait a second, what if I don't love myself?" As if we don't love ourselves. Who do you think about more than anyone else in life, except for me? I mean, just I'm enough egocentric enough to think that. But we think about ourselves all of the time. We are self-consumed apart from Christ. So they said, listen, what we need to do is before we can ever obey those two commandments, we have to learn to love ourselves. And then you take a person and you make a youth group or a church or a Christian completely self-focused. And it's what Paul is writing against here. The interesting thing is if I get on that track, what I'll discover is 20 years down the road is that if I make it my focus to love myself, you never end up having time to love my neighbor as myself, much less to love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, because I'm fairly demanding my flesh. It's all bankrupt, but it's all contemporary. It's the same things all through history. Paul says, stay away from legalism, asceticism, because all it does is just give you a self-focus. And another thing it does is just creates a competitive environment within a body. I'll tell you, you know, look at her. What is she, huh? Didn't she get the dictate that came down on, you know, and this whole thing, this vibe gets introduced instead of just leaving things with the Spirit. He said, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion that looks spiritual, granted, but he calls it false humility and neglect of the body, which are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Remember Romans chapter 7? Paul declared, as he talked about Romans chapter 7 is the little, I think I can chapter where I'm going to, you know, try as hard as I can to live this Christian life. And Paul comes to the end of it and he said, oh, wretched man that I am. He said, who will deliver me from this life that I'm in the middle of? And then what happens? It is no accident that chapter 8 begins right there to speak of the life of the Spirit. Who delivers us from it? Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit. All this stuff looks spiritual. All of these rules, all this self-denial, all this man-made stuff. That's why it sells. But it has no power to change a life. And God had it right when he said, all right, I'm going to establish a relationship with man and I'm going to change man because he wants to be changed when he comes to me. But we'll change him from the inside out. Not from the outside in, because it will never work that way. And so God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and he gives us the will to do and then the power to do of his good pleasure. And that's what Christianity is. It is not keeping a bunch of man-made laws to prove to God that I love him. He has no interest in us wasting our life and all of that. Let's stand together.